If you want to open up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, look with me at verses 17 and 18. Here the Apostle John says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Over the last several months, we've talked a lot about love and relationships with one another. We've emphasized the necessity of brotherly love for one another. How not only is it that our relationship and fellowship with one another based on and grounded in and really an outgrowth of our vertical relationship and fellowship with the Father, but also that our relationship and fellowship with the Father is also directly affected and impacted by our fellowship, our relationship with one another. You'll remember what John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, that one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so it's absolutely necessary and important and vital for us to have that kind of love for one another. We've also talked about the fact that there are different kinds of loves presented in the New Testament. Specifically, we looked at agape love and phileo love. And though there are certainly some differences between the two different kinds of love, we saw hopefully that in the end, neither one was necessarily superior to nor inferior to the other. That both are important. In fact, both agape and phileo love have within them an element of mindful intentionality. That is, we do it on purpose, but also both have an emotional feeling attached to them. Both agape and phileo are a love that comes from both the head and the heart, so to speak. And as brethren, we are instructed and we are required really to have and to demonstrate both kinds of love towards one another. But what I realize that we haven't talked very much, at least specifically about, is what this love we're supposed to have for one another looks like in action. That is, how do we do it? Because if we don't understand what to do to show our love, it just remains in theory. We can talk about it, but we need to actually be doing it. In fact, this text that we started with here in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 through 18, it reminds me a lot of another text of Scripture. It's actually from the book of James, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 22, where there, in that context, James is talking about faith and works. In fact, it's interesting to me that even the analogy or the illustration that both John and James point to substantiate their argument is very similar. Notice in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" And notice, here's the illustration to illustrate his point. He says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" Well, that was very similar to the illustration he uses in 1 John. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and then closes his heart, well, how does the love of God abide in him? Right? What good is that? So to speak, we see a need, we have the means to take care of that need, but we maybe just say some words or brush it off or just walk away. We don't do anything about it. Well, what good is that? It's interesting further, there's some similarities also in these two texts in the emphasis that is put on action, not just saying the words. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It's a practical application of these principles. He goes on in verse 17 in James and says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. And just notice throughout the rest of the text how many times he references the idea of works here. He says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one? Well, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? And you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, completed, made whole. You got to actually do something for the faith to be meaningful, to be substantive. The same is true of love. You have to actually do something for it to have substance, to have meaning. It's interesting, later on in 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, beginning, John says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time, and if we love one another, God abides in us. And notice this last phrase, his love is perfected in us. Well, that's very similar to what James said about the faith of Abraham. That faith working with his works, his faith was perfected. In one instance, love is perfected. In the other, faith is perfected or made complete. So might we say, to borrow the terminology from James' argument, but to apply it to the principle of love, show me your love without your works or your deeds, and I'll show you my love by my works and my deeds. Perfected, complete love is necessarily accompanied by action. And just as faith, when unacted upon, remains theoretical and, as James says, dead, so too I would argue that love, when undemonstrated, remains theoretical and dead. So, what are some actions of love? What I want to try to do in our lesson today is to begin to plumb the depths of the kind of love that we're supposed to have for one another. The kind of love that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are supposed to not only have, but also demonstrate to one another. I want to see what that love looks like in practice, how it's expressed towards one another. Because I don't want us to just have a theoretical love for one another. I want us to have a love that is in deed and in action, in truth. It has to be true kind of love. What's interesting to me, when I was doing a word study on the different kinds of love and some of the related words to those, is in the New Testament, there is actually a symbol or an expression of Christian brotherly love for one another. It's mentioned a couple times. We could look at the text in, let's look at the text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 26. Paul instructs the brethren there. He says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. The word that's translated as kiss here is the Greek word philema. You can hear the similarity to that with the verb phileo, right? It is rooted in that same word. That's that same family of we're talking about, this kind of filial family type of love, this friendship type of love. And there was what they had in the first century. They called it the holy kiss. It wasn't just an ordinary common kiss. It was a holy kiss. It was a way in which they greeted one another. But it was a symbol, it was a sign, it was an outward action and expression of that inward feeling and emotion and care, the affection that they had for one another. Now, in our day and age, the holy kiss is not common, right? We don't greet one another with a kiss. We might greet one another with the holy handshake or the holy hug or something like that. but it was an outward expression of the feelings of affection that they had for one another. It was this greeting that was well known to demonstrate their feelings of affection. It's interesting to me. I think about a time when a kiss was used in a phony way. It was by Judas Iscariot. Remember when he came into the garden with the mob following him, he told the mob, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him." What's interesting to me is the word that's translated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke for kiss is actually the word phileo, the one that I love. He's the one. And then the text goes on to say that Judas came into the garden and he kissed, kataphileo, Jesus. He kissed him excessively. It was like he was over the top with his kissing and his greeting of Jesus. And the irony of that was that this thing, this action that was supposed to be a symbol, a sign of affection and friendship and genuine care, is the very thing that Judas used to betray his master. And so obviously when we think about our sign of love or our demonstration of love for one another, it cannot be like Judas's kiss. It needs to be genuine. It needs to be done with authenticity. It needs to be done from the heart. In fact, it needs to be done without hypocrisy. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." It's not faked. It's not just for show. It's not pretending something that is unreal. Love needs to be authentic. It needs to be genuine. And so whatever we do to express our love, it can't be play acting. We have to actually mean it. And yes, I would contend or argue that the love that Paul is talking about here, though it's not limited only to the love we have for one another, I think he's talking about all love in general. But there's no doubt in my mind that the love that has to be without hypocrisy at least includes the love that we have for one another. It's interesting, he goes on in verse 10, and he says that we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, the word that's translated as devoted there is the Greek word philostorgos. And again, you can hear that phileo sound at the beginning of it. And storgos is the name, or storge is the word for family. And so this is a word that's describing mutual familial love, the love that just naturally occurs between parents and children, the love that naturally occurs between husband and wife, between brothers and sisters. That's the kind of love that philostorgos is. And what's interesting to me is that there's not actually a verb in the first clause of verse 10 here. And so really, maybe our translators have inserted the verb to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. But really the idea here, what Paul is trying to express, if I understand the grammar correctly, is he's trying to say that the brotherly love, the Philadelphia that you have for one another, the love of your brothers, is to be like and to be pursued just like you would pursue mutual family love. It needs to be gone after the same way that we go after loving our own flesh and blood, is what Paul is emphasizing here in this verse. So might we say that we are to love one another, or the love that we're to have for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, is at least akin to the family love that we have for our own flesh and blood, and ought to be expressed in at least similar fashion? And so if you're wondering, well, what actions to take to show this kind of love for your brethren, I would suggest to you a good place to start is to think about your relationship with your actual flesh and blood family. Your children, your spouse, your siblings. And ask, how do I demonstrate my love towards those people? And then I would suggest you start doing some of those things towards your brethren. After all, guys, we are supposed to be a spiritual family. And there ought to be a certain naturalness to the way in which we love one another and demonstrate that love to one another. But maybe that's still a little bit too theoretical. Let's get specific here for a few minutes in our lesson, and let's look at, I think I've got four specific ways in which we can show our love, four specific actions of love. The first actually comes right here from Romans chapter 12, the second part of verse 10, where Paul says, give preference to one another in honor. I think that is inseparably connected to his admonition to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. How, Paul? By showing preference to one another in honor. It's interesting, the idea of giving preference is the way the New American Standard has it translated. I actually like the ESV better here. This is the idea of going ahead of, and you might think this is a little bit contradictory. I think Paul's using a bit of play on words here. But he's saying, go ahead of, be in front of, be out in the lead, outdo everybody else. In what? In showing honor to one another. And the idea of honor here has to do with our valuation of something. So it could be used to describe a product. You know, okay, this is solid wood. You know, it's old. It's kind of antique. And so we're going to set the value at X amount of dollars if we were to place a value on this. That's how much we honor this piece of furniture. But when it comes to a person, it has to do with the honor, the respect that somebody either has earned because of who they are and what they've done, or simply just because they're a human being that exists in the image of God, has been created in his likeness, worthy of a certain amount of respect and honor. It's the idea of showing deference to one another is wrapped up in this same word. And so we're showing respect that one either deserves or has earned. We're showing deference. It actually can be used in application to God. We would probably translate it something like showing reverence to him, revering him. Okay? It's this attitude that we demonstrate. So the idea is that when it comes to our relationship with one another, we're supposed to be putting each other ahead of ourselves. Doesn't that sound familiar? Didn't Paul tell the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he points to Jesus as the ultimate example of that kind of attitude of putting others ahead of yourself. We need to have that same attitude towards one another that Christ demonstrated towards us, putting us ahead of himself. So put others first. That's one specific thing you can do to demonstrate your love. So let me challenge us here a little bit this morning. I want you to do some reflection on yourself and try to identify in yourself some areas where you know you have been selfish, where you have put your concerns, your desires ahead of everybody else's. And once you identify those areas, I I want you to begin to think about how you can shift your focus. Shift it away from thinking about what's best for me, what do I want. So shift it away from self-centeredness and start thinking in those areas, how can I think more about those around me? Let's talk about another action of love. Practicing hospitality. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, Peter says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Now, this idea of love covering a multitude of sins really deserves a lesson all on its own. We're not going to get into that today, though certainly that is a part of our love for one another. But I think also a part of our love for one another is what he goes on to say in verses 9 through 11, specifically verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. So these are ways in which we can be fervent in our love for one another. One is to be hospitable to one another without complaint. What is hospitality? Now, we might think about it in a very boiled down, simplified form as simply entertaining or caring for guests. Right? The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2 to make sure that we continue to practice hospitality. He makes the observation because some by doing so have entertained angels without even knowing it. And that's a reference back to Genesis 18 and Genesis 19, where in chapter 18, Abraham entertains angels of God at his encampment. And then chapter 19, where Lot in the city of Sodom takes the angels into his home and protects them from the threat of the community. So you have an illustration with Abraham where he says, hey, come in and rest. Let me provide some food for you. Let me give you a meal. Let me give you a place where you can kind of kick back and catch your breath a little bit from your journeys. And in Lot's situation, it is, let me give you a place to sleep. Let me give you a place of protection. Put a roof over your head. And so this idea of entertaining or caring for guests, it could include things like having somebody over for a meal or providing a meal for somebody. It could be just having somebody over for coffee and dessert. You know, just a little chit chat. Maybe have a game night or maybe a movie night if that's your thing. You know, have somebody over. Let's watch a scary movie or let's watch a funny movie together or something like that. But to spend some time together hanging out. Hey, it could be even something spiritual in nature. You could have somebody over for a Bible study. That's actually hospitality as well. Now let's get together and read God's word together. Those kinds of things. But the idea is that we're spending time together. You know, let's get our kids together so that they can hang out and have some fun time together. Or that they can, we can provide something spiritual in nature for our kids. But let's be getting together to be with one another. The idea really is opening up your home and by extension, opening up yourself to other people to spend time together with them. You know, and I hear a lot of hesitancy when it comes to hospitality or getting together with people and spending time together with them. One of the things I've heard a lot is people say, I just don't know what to do. I don't have a lot of common with that person. I don't really know them very well. Well, good news. The word hospitality literally means love of strangers. So guess what? You don't have to know someone very well in order to be hospitable to them. You don't have to have a bunch of stuff in common in order to be hospitable towards them. You simply have to be open to the opportunity of being together with other people. And so don't let the fact that you don't know somebody very well or know them at all be the thing that keeps you from being hospitable towards one another. In fact, I would suggest that one of the benefits of hospitality is that it provides an environment, it provides opportunity to get to know one another better, to develop relationships that maybe don't exist or to strengthen relationships that are already there, but that we're growing closer together. And hospitality is simply a time and a place to facilitate that. Now, I want to acknowledge the fact with hospitality that for some of us, hospitality is going to be a lot easier. It's going to come a lot more naturally to us than other people. if you are an extrovert, that is, you are energized by being around other people and spending time with other people, if you're the kind of person who is like the life of the party, you know, and that it's kind of ho-hum until you get there, now, woo, it's all right, let's get the party started. You're probably going to be the kind of person that hospitality is just going to come naturally and easily to you. But if you're more introverted, it's going to be a bigger challenge. The point that I'm trying to make with that is simply this. Whether it comes naturally or not, hospitality is something that we as God's children are called upon to pursue, to strive after, in genuineness. And I think it's interesting, I've oftentimes made the argument that the apostles, the inspired writers, don't give us instruction about things just to take up room on the page. They instruct us about things because they know that we're going to have a difficulty with it. And so when Peter says here, be hospitable to one another without complaint, the implication is that God in his providence knew that some of us were going to complain about being hospitable. And it may take more energy, it may take more effort on our part, especially if you're introverted. But we need to do it because we genuinely love and care about one another. So let's do it in genuineness. So challenge. Choose someone or someones who are a part of this group to whom you can show some hospitality. Invite them over to your house. Share a meal with them, a barbecue, cookout. Maybe just have them over for coffee, or maybe just to sit on the porch and have some conversation. To spend some time together, getting to know one another better. And let me encourage you not to grow discouraged if your invitation is initially declined. I think this side of the coin is more telling than the other. Sometimes hospitality is so difficult because nobody wants to go to anybody else's. We have some who offer and try, but nobody wants to show up. You know, it's interesting. In order for us to serve other people, there's going to have to be some people who are willing to be served. And I don't know if it's part of our American culture, our independent nature, whatever the case may be. We don't feel comfortable being served by others. We want to do it all on our own. And I don't know if that's connected with this problem with hospitality or not. But I know I've heard this a lot too over the years. Well, I just keep trying to invite these people over. I keep trying. I invite them week after week after week, and they always have something and they never come. And I'm just going to give up. No, don't give up. Be like Lydia. In Acts chapter 16, after Lydia and her household are converted there in Philippi, in verse 15, the text says, when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And the text says, and she prevailed upon us. Lydia wouldn't take no for an answer. Now, regarding this challenge, please don't be the stick in the mud who makes somebody have to be super persistent in asking you. If somebody invites you, graciously accept the invitation. But if you're trying to invite, be persistent in pursuing hospitality with one another. A couple more actions of love that I want us to contemplate or think about just for a minute. Using our gifts to serve one another. If you're still there in 1 Peter chapter 4, notice as he goes on in the text in verse 10, he says, as each of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God has given each of us different gifts, different talents, different abilities. Whatever your gifts are, whatever your talents are, use those to serve one another. That is an action of love. And I would suggest to you it could be something as simple as the words that you say. In fact, it's interesting, he says in verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. So even our speech, the way that we talk, and how we use our mouths can be a way in which we as good stewards serve one another. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the need of the moment, that it will bring about edification." Use your words to build one another up. A kind hello. A hey, how you doing? Hey, let's do something. Just try to be positive and encouraging in the things that you say to build one another up. Of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul talks about the idea there that, you know, he wishes that he could speak just a few words of prophecy, that is, revealing God's will, rather than thousands of words in a tongue that nobody understands. Why? Because nobody can be built up by something they don't understand. And so he goes on and he makes the observation, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26. What's the outcome, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up, for edification. Let's use our mouths in a way, whether that's through just conversation and kind words, or whether that's through proclaiming God's word through preaching or teaching, conducting in a Bible class or sharing in a Bible class, a Bible study with one another, or through our songs with one another. Let's seek to use our tongues to build one another up, to strengthen and encourage one another. And notice, as he goes on in the text, there in 1 Peter chapter 4, he who serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen? Peter's making the observation that when we serve one another, we are in essence serving our God. Well, that reminds me of what Jesus said in the parable of kind of the dividing of the sheep from the goats in Matthew chapter 25. In verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And notice what he says. This is why. "For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me." And the righteous will say to him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." There's a whole list of specific things that we can do, actions of service, that in serving one another in those ways, we are serving our God. In fact, there's a real sense in which when we help one another with needs, that is an expression of our fellowship for one another. Notice again back in Romans chapter 12, this time verse 13. Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, he says that one of the things we're to be doing is contributing to the needs of the saint, practicing hospitality. Maybe we could have tucked that in under the previous point. But contributing to the needs of the saints. The word that's translated here as contributing is the Greek word koinoneo, which is the verb form of the word koinonia, which we oftentimes translate as fellowship. This participation, this contributing to the needs of one another, is an expression of our fellowship with one another. And these needs, I would suggest to you, could be either physical or spiritual, or both in nature. But the point is that we're to be ministering to the needs of our brethren. Serve one another. And so here's a challenge. Identify one of your brother or sisters who has a specific need, and then see what you can do to fill that need for them. And again, I would make the same observation here. Be persistent. We already know about one another. We are reluctant to want to accept service. So be persistent. If you know somebody has a need, you don't have to get their permission to serve them. Serve them. And in so doing, express your love. One final thing. Pray for one another. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Paul tells the brethren there, he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for who? For all the saints. Pray for one another. Pray for one another when we sin. John talks about in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and through 16. He says, you know, if you see a brother that's in sin, not leading to death, pray for that brother, and God will forgive him. James chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Is anybody sick? Let him call for the elders, and they're to anoint him with oil, praying over him. The prayer offered in faith will restore such a one. And if he has sinned, his sins will be forgiven him. I take that section to be a reference to spiritual sickness. When we're spiritually sick and struggling, we need to pray for one another. James chapter 5 and verse 16 makes the observation that the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. I'll tell you, when I am struggling with sin, when I'm struggling with temptation, when I'm struggling with problems or difficulties, I want as many faithful men and women praying on my behalf as I possibly can. Why do you think people are always reaching out and asking, can you pray for us? Can you tell your church family to pray for my sick loved one or this or whatever, the situation we're going through? Because we recognize that prayer is effective because of the God who we pray to. And the more righteous people who are appealing to God, the more favorable of a response sometimes we'll receive. But I would suggest to you, it doesn't have to be just spiritual sickness, even when we are physically sick. I know a lot of people interpret James chapter 5 to be referring to physical sickness. And that's a legitimate interpretation of the text, an application. Okay? And I think that clear in Scripture. When we're sick, when we're having health difficulties, yes, let's pray for one another. Ask God, if it's a part of His will, to heal that individual. We can pray for one another when we're going through trials. Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. When Peter is in prison, the whole church is gathered together praying fervently on his behalf. Even in Ephesians chapter 6, 19 and 20, Paul would go on and say, pray for me while I'm in prison so that I'll know what to say, so that I can present the gospel in a clear and effective way. So we need to pray for one another. And I think, you know, James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 5, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Contextually, what we might lack wisdom or need wisdom to make it through is trials, persecution. And I would suggest to you, if it's okay for me, if I'm going through a trial, persecution, to ask God, can you give me wisdom for this? Would not the principle of James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, apply in that scenario as well? Guys, I'm going through something really hard. I need wisdom. Can you pray to God that He will give me wisdom to handle this the right way? Why can't we pray for one another in that regard as well? But we can also pray with one another and rejoice with one another, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. I like the parables in Luke chapter 15, the lost coin and the lost sheep. When the shepherd finds his lost sheep, what does he do? He gathers all of his friends and his neighbors together and says, come and rejoice with me. And Jesus says, in the same way, there's much rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. The point is, those friends, those neighbors, they're happy genuinely for the guy who found his sheep or for the widow who lost her coin. They're excited for them. And they're ready to come together and rejoice. I would ask this question of us. How often do we pray for our brethren? I would suggest, if you are anything like me, you can do way better. We need to do way better. So challenge. Choose a brother or a sister, and by name, pray for them. If you know of one who is struggling with something specific, pray specifically for that thing that they are struggling for with. If you know of someone who's rejoicing with them or by yourself, pray to God and praise Him and thank Him for that blessing. We don't only have to pray for ourselves. One of the ways we can show our love for one another is by praying for one another. And again, be intentional. Follow through. I'm so bad about this. Yeah, I'm going to do better about praying. I'm going to pray every morning. I'm going to set some time aside. I'm going to pray. And then I get busy. And then I get distracted. And the next thing I know, it's been 2 or 3 days, and we haven't accomplished what I said we were going to accomplish. So be intentional and follow through. Guys, this is just a starter, an appetizer, so to speak. There are many more actions of love that we can and we probably should talk about and demonstrate towards one another. But hopefully, today, at least with these four things, this will give us a concrete place to start showing our love for one another.